last time, please join with me in prayer to ask the Lord to bless this time together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you knowing our need, or perhaps not really understanding our need. Lord, but we pray that you'd bless our time together, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to see the beauty and the wonder of this year that we call Jesus Christ, to see what you have given us this morning in your instruction, that we may have hope and confidence in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's no secret, I hope, to any of us that we live in a fallen world. As we've discussed over and over again, what we see in Scripture is confirmed that, as Paul describes it, the creation groans itself under the pains of childbirth. He describes the fall and the effects of sin on this creation as great pain. We see kingdoms rising and falling every now and then. And actually, recently, it seems like things are more stable than they have been before. And so when this does take place, we're actually shocked. We're surprised. We hear rumors of wars, and just the rumor itself seems to unset us. But how do we look at these things? How are we supposed to understand the world around us? Another way to say that is, what is our worldview? You see, this is God's world. We are his creatures. He is our creator. And so if we have any hope to understand anything around us, God has to be our starting point. Nothing else will do. And so what we think about God, who he is, how he's revealed himself, is really the most important question. We may know God to be a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, but as we see also in the book of Jonah, as we'll see again today, God is also one who is unconditional in his love, sovereign in his love, and unchanging in his love toward his people. And to do that, will he use the mirror that God has given us to reveal himself, and that is in his word. And through that mirror, we'll also see ourselves as we really are as his creatures. So in today's passage, I want us to notice three different occasions that God has given us to trust in him. What do we do when our plans collide with God? With what his will has been revealed? Maybe we see it in Scripture, a prophecy or a promise, or just the ordinary things that happen every day. Do we get anxious, bitter, or even angry at providence? You see, responding when God's will opposes our will is this first occasion I want us to see in the text that God has given us to trust in him. Join with me at looking at the book of Jonah, and we'll start actually at verse 10 of chapter 3 for context, and I'll read the first two verses. When God saw what they did, speaking about Nineveh, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. See, as we saw last week, God had sent Jonah to Nineveh to be an instrument of his grace. These people who are notorious for their evil, for their wickedness, God took notice of. And God, through the instrument of Jonah's preaching, instead of bringing judgment, although his message was filled with it, he granted them repentance. Their hearts were changed in an instant, it seems. And to see this sight, when so many people are changed, radically changed in a moment, what kind of sight must have that been? We think about going back to the book of Acts and wondering what it was like at Pentecost. And think of that at a greater scale. We're talking not just a few thousand, but potentially hundreds of thousands of people. That should have been awe-inspiring. But as we start this day, this morning, and looking at God's word, I want us to notice, how does Jonah respond to these very events through his ministry? What does verse 1 say? Notice It does not say, and Jonah rejoiced over their repentance. Notice again, it does not say that Jonah fell on his face, worshiped God, feared him. But sadly, it says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You see, that root word translated displeased in our ESV is often translated as evil or disaster, a kind of calamity throughout the rest of the text. And so from this, we actually see how Jonah saw God's grace toward Nineveh, toward an evil people, as an evil to himself. He took it personally, it seems. And here we're immediately struck with a conflict between creator and creature, between what God does and what Jonah wants, apparently. So how do we respond when God's will confronts us in our very steps? Where did our hearts turn that seem to contradict what God has told us? Our hearts are deceitful. We cannot trust them alone. We need another source outside of us. And so this morning we see this conflict in Jonah's heart. How he perceives Nineveh's repentance as an evil to himself. And this should raise us the question within us, why wouldn't he be grateful? What reason does he have to be angry? For us, it may seem very odd, unfamiliar, right? Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3. He tells us, and he prayed to the Lord his God and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Instead of fleeing from God again, like he did at the beginning of the book, we actually see him turning toward God. But notice how his prayer begins and ends with capital L-O-R-D, the divine name that's rendered in our text that way. You see, it's the covenant name of God that Jonah calls upon. And he uses this two or three times in these couple verses. And so why am I pointing this out? Why is it even important? Because here, instead of fleeing from God, as I said, he runs toward God in communion with God, even though the content of his prayer is very odd. He goes to his God, his Savior, in his distress. We see, he was a man of God who knew the scriptures. He was a prophet. We saw that throughout this book. He knew God's very character, his nature, that yes, he was a God of wrath, his justice, but also a God of grace and mercy. And so do you see how Jonah confirms this himself in his prayer to God in verse 2? He says, for I knew that you're a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So Jonah's anger does not arise from his ignorance of who God is. He knows who his God is. He has an ulterior motive in his heart. So then why? Why is he angry? I think his opening address provides us with the interpretive key, where he says, when I was yet in my country. This points us back to the beginning of the book in verse 2, where he was called out from Israel, from his country, from a place called Gath Hepher. See, this northern kingdom had been divided for centuries at this point, and they had been in significant spiritual decline. It all goes back to Jeroboam the first. But now, during a time when Jeroboam the second, his great-great-great-great-grandson, still continues in this sin. The people don't worship God the way that they ought to, the way that God deserves, the way he's commanded. And so just like at other times, God raises up another prophet, presumably to speak to them about these things, to show them, to warn them, to call them back to repentance. And so God blesses Jonah's ministry. Jonah prophesies that the kingdom would expand its borders and recover some of the land it had lost in conflict. And it happened. But he experienced firsthand the waywardness of his fellow countrymen, his home, his family, his friends. And yet he knew, as I said, God's word, he knew who his God is. He knew the promises of God. He knew he would not let them go. He knew that there was a promise, a special promise. How could God bring up a Messiah from David's line to sit on a kingdom, to establish a kingdom forever and sit on the throne if his people are completely obliterated from the map? So perhaps Jonah thought or hoped he would be that one prophet to bring them back to repentance in this time and restore some part of their former glory. But as we've seen in this text, God had something completely different in mind for him. Jonah's preaching brought repentance to a completely different people, a foreign people. And Jonah should have reminded himself, remembered something that Moses said, or rather Moses recorded when God spoke to him in Deuteronomy 32, when he says, "They have made me jealous with that which is not a god. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a wickedly foolish nation like Nineveh." So instead of being an instrument of God's grace to Israel directly, immediately, he was an instrument for Nineveh's salvation. But there is hope for Israel in this text. So Jonah could not rejoice in these events, knowing all these things. And he points to God, his very character, who he is, what he's like, in order to justify his reaction. Do you see that? Verse 2, "For I knew that you are a gracious God." It gives all these things about him, these characteristics. It's almost if he says something like this: "I figured you'd be like that. You are that merciful. You are that gracious. Why not anyone else?" And what foolish is it to blame God in this way? How can this man, who's experienced God's grace so directly, complain about it when it's dispersed on someone else? See, jealousy and misery over his decaying country blinded him from seeing good in God's mercy toward others. And this hits home for us, doesn't it? Because how much would we desire those who are closest to us, friends, family, and as we prayed this morning, our own country, to turn to repentance and toward God? What happens when he doesn't provide it the way we want? He provides it to someone else, someone we maybe don't like. Our wills may oppose God's wills, because we're his creatures, and we live in a sinful, fallen world, and we still struggle with our own sin. So Jonah, his will opposed God's in this case, and he sees with anger. He's exceedingly angry, the text says, and he sinks into despair. That's what he pleads with the Lord in verse 3. It says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What happens when our plans are frustrated in this fashion? Do we look for signs to explain what took place somewhere else? Do you have a pattern of falling into a spiral, sadness, frustration, anger, and look for comfort, solace in something else like food, entertainment, maybe even another human being like us? But brothers and sisters, we need to think about how we respond in these kinds of times when it's shown to us our hearts are not in accordance with God's will. Are we more comfortable being Christian when things tend to go our way? Or do we flee to God more often because we actually realize we need him in a time of despair? See, times of prosperity and adversity, both things have their own ways of revealing our heart's nature, what's really inside them, what we truly desire. But this is not the only occasion we see in our text this morning for trusting in God. Let's use the mirror of God's word again as we see in this text, and we uncover yet another reason for trusting in God and responding when God ordains trials. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. See, Jonah leaves the city of Nineveh. It seems like he's been there for a little bit of time. He observed this repentance took place. He saw what happened. And then he leaves, goes to maybe a hill, somewhere where he has a vantage point to see what's going to take place. And it appears that this 40-day warning period that he warned about may be coming toward an end. And after his prayer, perhaps Jonah wonders, what will God say? What will God do? So the prophet gathers whatever materials he can find and sets up a tent. He pitches a tent and waits for God to act. Look at verse 6 and how God treats Jonah unexpectedly. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. His homemade tent wasn't useful, was it? At least it couldn't keep the increasing heat at bay. He was in great discomfort. And the text describes it again as another kind of evil for Jonah. And yet, before he asks for help again, God seems to miraculously raise up a plant to provide refuge for this prophet, this disobedient man. Notice how Jonah rejoices and overflows with the joy in the plant itself, but not in the giver, not the one who gave him the plant, who provided for it. We're beginning to see how the Lord ordained and fashioned this plant to reveal something to Jonah. It was for his good, not for his comfort that he so prized, but to teach him a valuable and important object lesson. And we see this unfolding as we continue in verses 7 and 8. Look at it with me. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that it was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Similar to Job, just as God gave, he took away this kind of material blessing. God ordained a scorching east wind and a small worm, a puny creature, to reveal Jonah's weakness, to bring humility to him, really to show Jonah that there's still more to repent of in his life. These very instruments should also remind us of what took place before, how the mighty tempest and the sea monster God used for Jonah's restoration and preservation before are very similar to these two elements in this text. But this time, instead of that kind of overflowing worship we saw in chapter 2, Jonah's response is totally different. As I said, he delights more in the plant than in the Savior himself. And we're shocked, but can we really say we haven't prized God's gifts more than the Father of lights who provides them for us? God uses this worm to crush his pride, destroy his refuge, something so insignificant to him. Perhaps he felt untouchable. God was on his side. But do we feel untouchable by the smallest of things? The Lord wisely demonstrates that Jonah, in this instance, is really not all that different from the people he was sent to Nineveh. He's not all that different from those evil people, is he? But do we really think that our hearts are much purer than Jonah's, that man of God? You see, here we see Jonah's corrupt response as God removes the very shelter that he gloried in. Look at the second half of verse 8. He asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And when this request is challenged by God himself, Jonah seems to double down. He justifies himself and says, yes, I do very well to be angry, angry enough to die. And I think the old writer Matthew Henry put it perfectly when he wrote, foolish man that thinks his life is bound up in the life of a very weed. Because we see here how our sin can make us, the best of us, into complete irrational fools. But are we really any stronger than Jonah? How do we respond when God brings trials to us in our lives? They come in all shapes and sizes. Maybe it's that car that won't stop breaking down. Maybe it's the dog across the street that wakes you up in the middle of the night. Concerned that you can't pay your bills on time again and again and again. Or maybe it's something more serious, like a loved one who doesn't respond to your reaching out. They don't seem to care at all. Or perhaps it was a routine visit to the doctor that turns your world completely upside down in a moment. In all these things, brothers and sisters, our God is King. He is sovereign over all his creatures and his creation. And our Lord Jesus is not surprised like we are in these events. No, God the Father loves his children because he loves his Son. And those things will never change, as God himself never changes. And our Savior, who was sent to live for us, to die for us, and to rise again from the grave for us, didn't do all these things just to bring harm. For he says, I have no death, no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. And so also he doesn't delight in meaningless suffering either. So in all these things, our Lord has a purpose, and a divinely crafted one at that. We see it in the best of times, and especially the darkest of times. Listen to Paul when he writes, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And here's the important part, especially important part. Because those whom he foreknew or set his love upon from a foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when we're united to Christ, we are assured that every moment of our lives, every second, is ordained to work for our ultimate good. That's not easy in an everyday life. That's not easy in all the events I just talked about. But we need reminders that these events are fashioned for us and not against those who are in Christ. And so we find it funny, right? Because we pray for God to make us more like Christ, to fashion us in his image, to sanctify us. And then he answers that very prayer. But we're weak, and that's okay, because we need him more. So, let's resolve God to take him at his word. And when he brings the trial, submit to him. Ask him to change our will, to see his goodness in it, and to rest when those trials come. So we've seen how God's wisdom and power are demonstrated when we have opportunities to exercise faith in him the way that we see other brothers and sisters doing. This is daily life. Our wills will oppose God's wills from time to time because we are sinful. And because we're his creatures and he loves us, he will ordain trials for us to grow us, to make us more like Christ, our Savior. But there's yet one more, perhaps one more fundamental occasion that God provides for us in this very passage. I didn't skip over any verses unintentionally. We'll return to them yet again in verse 4, where we'll see how we need to trust God in responding when he speaks. We need to trust God in responding when he speaks. For when Jonah prays to God, he does return a response. Look at it in verse 4. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well be angry? Where we are tempted to turn to anger and lash out, return vengeance, we see God in his infinite wisdom shining forth. Because you look at the Lord's reply to Jonah, they're not harsh terms, are they? No. Just like we saw in Luke, these are tender words toward a wayward son. And in God's infinite wisdom that he's recorded for us in Scripture, we also see this very principle in Proverbs chapter 15, where God says, through Solomon, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's the purpose for this response. Because as Jonah said, our triune God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love. He is so kind to reveal to us what our sin is like, little by little, the progress over time, over the course of our lives. That's how patient he is with us. That's how kind he is to us. You see, if God, this God, who can create and take away without anything taken away from him, this just judge, if he brought every hidden thought before us, every dark desire before us, every transgression of his perfect law, of every second of our lives, that we failed to obey him the way he ordained us to, what would happen to us? We wouldn't be able to contain that kind of knowledge. I love the picture that Paul Washer brings up when he says, we would melt like wax figurines before a blast furnace. There would be no hope. You would disintegrate into nothingness. But we should caution ourselves as well. Because God is immensely, unfathomably patient. But we should not mistake this graciousness and gentleness as a license for sin. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, Paul says? By no means. Every word that God has spoken, every word he has given us, we should pay very careful attention to it, because he breathed it out. He spoke it. It's the deposit of truth. And we need it. We need something outside of ourselves to show us ourselves. So let us run to God and let his mercy and contemplate his grace, let that break us. It's okay to be weak when we compare ourselves to God. So how should Jonah respond to God's immense patience that we see here? Hopefully he would have a kind of thought that says, well, should I be angry? Should I? Is my crazy? But that's not what he does. No, we saw in the following verses how he leaves the city, how he pitches a tent, how he seems to wait upon God in hopeful that he might destroy them after all. Then Jonah's trial pleads him to plea for his very death. He doesn't want to take it himself, but he wants God to intervene for him and escape from this life. And Yahweh responds to him in verse 9. Look at it with me. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being into a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God's response may seem odd to us initially. Why does he make this comparison? Why bring up the plant? Why talk about 120,000 persons who don't know their right from their left end? And also the cattle, right? But imagine the scene that's taking place. What is the narrator telling us? Jonah seems to have come to an end of himself. He's out of his mind. Jonah's that mere creature. And in some ways, he's not that all different from the worm that God appointed. He's not an angelic being that's sinless. No, he is made in the image of God, but he's a sinful man. Insignificant in contrast to the goodness of God. And that insignificant worm that God appointed, that was enough to provoke him to this kind of anger, to this kind of rebellion, where he pleads with God to end his life. God who made him, God who redeemed him. That's a shocking statement. Because we see here, Jonah's taking pride in all that has happened to him. It's as if he doesn't understand that everything's had, God has given to him. What is there that Jonah has that God hasn't given? We see a man who received a perfect righteousness outside of himself by God's grace. He was justified. We see a man whose life was rescued again and again and again by supernatural means. In some ways, we yearn for, don't we, to see this kind of power. The prophet could never save himself. And when that salvation in the form of a plant came, the text says he pitied the plant. He didn't labor for it. He didn't make it grow. Yet he mercied over the plant because of what it did for him. And yet again, we should ask ourselves, what did Jonah have that wasn't given to him as a gift? Nothing. Nothing at all. There's a great contrast between Jonah, what happened to him, everything before, what God did to Nineveh, and Jonah pitting the plant. He cared more for that vegetable, whatever it was, that plant, more than the hundreds of thousands of people that God saved in Nineveh. Let that sit. He cared for a plant more than image bearers in God's image. Their salvation, the wrath that would have come upon them, the justice that he himself deserves, the grace that he had been given. And yet he pities the plant more than delighting in what God had done for them, just as he had experienced himself. Jonah is totally out of his mind. But again, we're not all that different from him. In some ways, we should see ourselves in this text, in his response, I mean. Because are we willing to place our comforts above God's will when he calls us to do things that are not comfortable? Are we willing to place our comforts above his word? Are we willing to place our comforts above the lost souls that are on our minds, that desperately need Christ? Brothers and sisters, I don't want to lay heavy burdens upon you, but this is a sobering reality, and I need it probably more than you do, to be honest. And I praise God that so many of you pray regularly, pray for those who do not yet know Christ, who inconvenience yourselves in sacrifice to make friends for that purpose, to tell others the gospel at your expense. But it's easy to find ways to veil our disobedience toward God, disobedience toward his word, with pleasant-sounding, intricate responses. Because we do pray for souls, but for some reason, we don't pray expecting that we ourselves are going to be the ones to be used. We don't How often do we pray for God to bring those people into our lives today, right now? We hope someone else will be the instrument, but we still want it to happen, don't we? And it's a great and wonderful thing, a good thing, that we should invite others into our lives, establish relationships, long-lasting relationships that are meaningful, to not treat people who are image bearers of God as mere check marks on our list. We shouldn't do that. But is it really easier to share the gospel with someone that we've grown to be comfortable with, to risk that friendship instead of the stranger that, what's the worst they can do? Just walk away, maybe yell, maybe throw something. When we stumble, when we disobey, we see in God's word that as just as Jonah disobeyed God, we can still turn to him. We can still turn to our Heavenly Father because Christ has united us to himself. He's given us access to the God of the universe, Christ himself. He's given us power from on high, the Holy Spirit who indwells his people. And so we see through these three separate occasions in this text that when God's will opposes our will, when God ordains trials, when God himself speaks to us, that spiritual warfare is the very fabric of Christian life. You can expect it. We will continue to have need of repentance and continue in repentance as we will need to continue to believe in Christ. That's a good thing because God is better. And what will happen in our hearts is a gratitude for his love, a joy that's unspeakable will be produced and will be able to outshine whatever darkness remains in our hearts or in the world we see around us. The book of Jonah, we've seen through and through, is permeated with the character of God. And it ends in this amazing way. We might expect it to say something like, Jonah repented in sackcloth and ashes, kind of tie the thread nicely together. We want to satisfy that. But I think we see God's wisdom is beyond and better than our wisdom. Because God always has the last word. I believe that Jonah penned this book himself, these very words. So relating all this without any editing of who he is, his folly, his sin, his stupidity, but yet God's grace shining in great contrast, it looks like Jonah repented after all. There are still more years of usefulness. We don't need a record about everything else that God did in his life. Because from Jonah's perspective, his story was not over. Just as we live today, we know what will happen in the future. But what happens between now and the time that God calls us home to be with him, we don't know what's going to take place. But we have words like these to give us hope and comfort, to know that we're not all that different, to know that we are sinful, but yet God is greater than our sin. So don't we see God's sovereign, unconditional, unchanging love shining through? In a passage that might be looked as God somehow changing his mind and being this great responder, we actually see God's sovereign decree and his great plan from the foundation of the world working out in every minute detail, including Jonah's sin and our sin. But yet God gets the glory through it all because he is worthy, because Christ was sent for us to be that Savior. He is one who's seen by Jonah, the greater prophet. We need someone that's sinless, undefiled, someone that reveals the true God to us, does so in a way that pierces the heart, always gets through. That's who our Lord Jesus is. So, brothers and sisters, don't hold anything back of yourself. Give yourselves entirely to this God, for He is worthy. Perhaps this morning, you don't see yourself in that light. Maybe you realize you don't really trust God the way that you should, that you're not in Christ. So I ask you, how do you live in this chaotic world? What's your worldview? How do you deal with the effects of sin in this world? You still have to give an account for the disasters that take place. Yet, all these events are reminders that God's word is true, that He is God, and we have fallen in Adam. So don't suppress the conscience that God has given you. Your Creator knows you better than anyone else. He knows all the right tools to bring you to humility. So today, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. If you have no peace, if you have no hope, He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Many of us here can give account, a testimony to that. Don't turn, run to God. Let's pray.